Haggai chapter 1. And as I've been speaking, if you're having a little bit of trouble finding that book, it's only two chapters. He's one of the minor prophets, not because he's a little guy, but it's because it's a little book. It's only two chapters. And I would suggest starting in Matthew and going a couple of pages to the left. That's where you'll find Haggai. And Haggai, you could say it a couple of different ways. Haggai, Haggai. I say Haggai. I think that's the proper way to say it. Just basically say Haggai with a southern twang. Haggai. That's how you say it. Haggai. So we're here in Haggai chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 11 verses together, and then we'll dig out our Bible study together tonight. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai. Haggai. I'll stop. Haggai, one more time. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to read the first 11 verses together. This is what it says. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He's going to say that twice. "Consider your ways," verse 6. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Let's pray one more time, commit our Bible study to him. God, we invite you here now. Move in our midst, Lord. We're here to learn from you, Lord. You're our chief shepherd. Open up our hearts, open up our spiritual ears to hear from you. Convict us, encourage us, rebuke us. Anything that you know each unique individual person needs, Lord, would you do your work by your Holy Spirit? Be with us in our Bible study now, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me quickly preface our Bible study with giving some historical context, because I don't want to just land us here in Haggai chapter 1. And many of us are like, where are we in the realm of the historical contexts? So here in Haggai chapter 1, the kingdom of Israel is split into two different kingdoms. You've got Israel to the north and you've got Judah to the south. There were three different phases where King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and captured and ransacked and took captive people from the southern kingdom of Judah back to Babylon. Three different phases. First phase was 609 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar comes with his Babylonian army, completely levels Judah, takes people captive, takes them from the southern kingdom of Judah back to Babylon. It's about 1,000-mile distance. Remember David and his three friends. David was a part of that wave of captivity. Gone from Judah to Babylon. It's about 1,000 miles distance, just to give us like some measure of, you know, what that looks like. That's about the distance from Loudoun County to Cuba. So just have that in your mind. This is what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar, 609 BC, comes, destroys Judah, takes people captive. He does this three times. And then in 586 BC, he comes again and he actually destroys the capital city of Judah, that is Jerusalem. Destroys Jerusalem and destroys their precious temple. Their temple was their place of worship, their place of sacrifice, their place of spiritual intimacy with the Lord. Completely gone, completely destroyed. I mean, I want you to imagine with me, first off, what this scenario would have been like. Put yourself in their sandals. You're probably 15 years old. Let's just say you're the age of Daniel and his three friends, 15 years old. Foreign army comes, invades Loudoun County, kidnaps you, takes you back to their homeland, 1,000-mile journey. Your city gone, Loudoun County gone, your temple, your place of worship gone, that is Chick-fil-A. The place where you confess sin and, you know, had communion with fellow believers over a number one chicken sandwich with Polynesian sauce and a half sweet, half unsweet tea with waffle fries. It's gone. It is gone. And this is the people of Judah. Gone. All of, you know, going to a place with an unknown language, an unknown people group, 1,000 miles from home. This is Daniel and his three friends. This was many people from the southern kingdom of Judah. Three different waves. The Babylonians come, take people captive. Babylonians come, take people captive. 586, temple gone, temple destroyed, city left in complete and utter ruins. About 50 years later, after God had put his people on timeout and gave them a spiritual spanking, God then sends King Cyrus and the Persians. King Cyrus and the Persians overthrow the Babylonian Empire. And now King Cyrus, after the Jews who were taken captive, after they were on a 70-year timeout because of the rebellion and disobedience, God finally shows his grace and his mercy, as he always does in our lives, and he raises up King Cyrus and the Persian Empire to overthrow the Babylonians. And King Cyrus actually writes a decree. He says, hey, you can go back home. You can go back home. And he actually writes a decree saying, I want you to rebuild your temple. I want you to rebuild your place of worship. I want you to rebuild the city. And this is what he does. This is what happens. And so people come back to the capital city of Jerusalem. They see the temple. And I just want you to have this in your mind. There's nothing there. It's completely gone. If you were 15 years old, you were taken captive, you were brought back after a 70-year timeout, you're about 80, 85 years old. All that you once knew growing up as a child, it's all gone. Specifically, your place of worship and temple sacrifice, where you communed with God, the temple's gone. So Cyrus shows up on the scene. He says, you can go back. You can go back home. I want you to rebuild your temple. And the Bible says that the people rejoice. People come back and they start the building project of the temple. This is where we land here in Haggai chapter 1. The people are excited. They're rebuilding their temple. The book of Ezra, another minor prophet, coincides with the book of Haggai. And this is what the book of Ezra says. I have it here up on the screen. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, just talking about the excitement of the people, getting ready to rebuild their place of spiritual intimacy and worship. It says this, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. So get this in your mind. Big party, big celebration. According to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, they say. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And then verse 11 goes on to say, then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Big party, big celebration going down in Jerusalem. Rebuilding the temple. Guys, we're getting back right with God, rebuilding the temple. It was an amazing scene, so the people rejoice. Then the Bible says that there was a 15-year gap. 15 years go by and no progress was made on the rebuilding of the temple. 15-year pause. And then we get back to our text here in Haggai chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 1 again, verses 1 through 2. In the second year of King Darius, so this is a new Persian king, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So God speaks through Haggai to the governor and to the high priest, saying this in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, okay, talking about the Jews, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What happened? What happened? How did we get from this verse, Ezra 3:10, cymbals and trumpets and a party going on? People are dipping their Chick-fil-A nuggets in Chick-fil-A sauce, having a great time, celebrating. We're building the temple again.
How did we get from this 15-year gap to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, where the people now say the time hasn't come? The time hasn't come that the house should be rebuilt. How did we get there? The title of my message tonight is What Hinders Spiritual Growth? And I pose it as a question. What hinders spiritual growth? There were two primary things that hindered the Jews from completing the building project of the temple. Two primary things we see from Scripture as to why they paused. Now, I want you to first see this. In the Old Testament, the temple was a building, a structure, a place where animal sacrifice took place, the atonement of sin, a temporary means to atone for sin, worship, communion with God. Okay, now you're a smart bunch. I want to hear from you. Then we get to the New Testament. Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead. What now does the New Testament say is the temple of God? Or rather, I should say, who is the temple of God? We are. We are the temple of God. That's what Scripture says. Jesus dies on the cross for the sin of the world, rises from the dead, tells his followers, I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem. This is Acts chapter 2. Wait for the promise that my Father's going to give you. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in the lives of followers of Jesus. We are now the temple of God, where God decides to reside and dwell. This is what Scripture says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Then later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Satan, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Old Testament, the building is a structure. New Testament, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God says, I want to dwell in you. I will live in you. And the Bible says, you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. So the fact is, there were two primary things that hindered the Jews from making spiritual progress, and they neglected God's house. And metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking, these same two things, if we're not careful, can turn our zeal to apathy and hinder us from maturing when we begin to neglect our walks with the Lord, when we begin to neglect spiritual intimacy with the Lord, and we neglect the building up of our temple. These same two things. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you feel like you've been in a dry season, you feel like you've been in a rut, you feel like your spiritual journey has been put on pause for whatever reason, I want to encourage us tonight through Scripture. Maybe on the other side of this, you would say, actually, I'm on fire with fire for the Lord. I'm in a Bible study. I'm consistently reading the Word, and I have zeal, and I'm passionate for the things of the Lord. That is great. In our lives and through different circumstances, guys, we will experience highs and lows. We will experience hills and valleys where it can be very easy for our zeal and our passion for the Lord to quickly turn to apathy. So for those of us who maybe were on fire for the Lord, this is a sermon of preparation to keep us alert to the different things that can turn our zeal to apathy, where we put the building project of our spiritual walks with the Lord on pause. But maybe tonight, as I mentioned, you feel like you're in that dry season. You feel like you're in that rut. And as a car mechanic realigns the tires of our cars, my goal is to realign our spiritual hearts and minds that we might just have that zeal and fervor for the Lord again. So, two things. What hinders spiritual growth? Two primary things that hindered the Jews from completing the rebuilding of the temple. What happened? How did their rejoicing go to rejecting the temple? Well, the very first thing was this external opposition. external opposition. And we see this again, the book of Ezra coincides with the book of Haggai. We see this in Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. This is what Ezra says. Then the people around them. Okay, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their purpose during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So do you catch this? They're rebuilding the temple. They're laying the foundation. And then it says that external opposition, outside forces come and discourage them, make them afraid, and frustrate their purposes. Listen, when you accept Christ and you come into a relationship with Jesus and you make it known that you love Jesus, people will be bothered by that. People will be bothered by it. And they will attempt to do these exact things. They will attempt to discourage you. You don't really believe this book, do you? This book is archaic, right? You don't really still follow that old book, right? They will attempt to intimidate you. The external opposition attempted to make them afraid. People attempt to intimidate you. You know that you'll probably lose your job if you continue to follow that book. You know you won't fit in at college if you continue to follow that book, right? You know you won't make friends if you continue to follow this book, right? And they will intimidate us. And I also find it funny here where it says that they hired counselors to work against them to frustrate their purpose. They hired counselors. I don't exactly know what that looked like. Hey, Dave. Hey, you see them working on the temple there? Yeah, I see. Hey, I'll pay you $20 to go and lick his ear, tickle him, punch him in the calf, whatever it takes. Like, just frustrate them. I don't know what that exactly looked like. But the Bible says that people hired counselors to go and attempt to frustrate their plans and purposes. To frustrate them. To frustrate their purpose. I love that the Bible points that out. Listen, guys, if you are a follower and believer in Jesus Christ, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And external opposition will attempt to come in many different forms, whether that's through the work environment or from old friend groups or from spiritual warfare, or from extended family. I know I've talked to many of you. You sat at the Thanksgiving dinner table with extended family who don't know and love Jesus. And when you bring up those conversations about faith, it can get tense. And sometimes you might feel like spiritual warfare and extended family, they're like synonymous. Like spiritual warfare and my extended family are working in cohesion. And it's probably true. Listen, Aunt Jenny and her cat, they probably are demon-possessed. It's true. I think that's the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not have cats, for they are susceptible to demonization. It's biblical. It's biblical. And so spiritual warfare, extended family, even people in your own family can attempt to discourage your walk with the Lord. External opposition, whether it's old friend groups or your work environment, your college classroom. Don't allow people to intimidate or discourage your walk with Jesus Christ. Because I've seen it happen so many times, in especially the age group I minister to, college and career. You go off to school and you are intimately following Jesus Christ. And because the external opposition is so great and the persuasiveness of the world, your zeal quickly turns to apathy because the majority is so loud at times and you feel isolated. And we never like to feel isolated. We don't like to feel isolated at work. We don't like to feel isolated at school. And so the external opposition that Satan uses can attempt to discourage us and frustrate us. Do not allow external opposition, whether it's family or coworkers or college classmates, professors, whatever it might be. Don't let anyone discourage your walk with the Lord. But this is what happens. And it works. Ezra 4:24, it says, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius. 15-year period. There's a 15-year break. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are you when people insult you. Not if, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And he says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For the same way that they persecuted you and me, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says to expect opposition when you are passionate for the things of the Lord and you're passionate for righteous living and you're passionate for biblical morality. Expect external opposition. People will be bothered that you love Jesus Christ. Expect it. Embrace it. And embrace the loneliness that goes with that. Being a Christian isn't all lovey-dovey and roses. Being a Christian is difficult because it causes us to be isolated. And when we're isolated, the enemy uses our isolation to pull us back into the crowd that vehemently opposes Scripture and the Word of God and loving Jesus. Expect opposition. It worked. It worked here. Ezra chapter 4, Haggai chapter 1. And the building project that they started, that they were rejoicing over, big party, it stopped. 15-year gap. What hinders spiritual growth? What hindered the Jews? Number one, external opposition. And then number two, internal confliction. Number one, external opposition. But then number two, internal confliction. Back to the text. Let's look at verse 2, Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the Jews, they say this, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So what God basically is calling the people out on is this. He says, listen, you neglected your spiritual intimacy with me. You neglected the center of worship. You neglected my house to rebuild your own. This is what the people did. The Bible says that they were rebuilding their homes. It says that they were paneling their houses. Okay, they were having reveal parties in the community. They were doing renovation work. It was a Chip and Joanna Gaines kind of a thing. They were having a great time showing each other the building project of their own homes. But they were neglecting their spiritual intimacy. They were neglecting the Lord's house. And God, through Haggai, calls them out on this. In other words, they had put their own interests, their own material needs, above their spiritual need for fellowship with the Lord. In other words, they had prioritized self-interest over spiritual intimacy. And we do this all the time. This is what the Jews did. They prioritized their self-interest over spiritual intimacy. And the Bible says that there is a conflict going on internally where we constantly have the desire to serve our self-interests before we serve the Spirit and our spiritual walks with the Lord. And the Bible says, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, I tell you to walk in the Spirit so that you don't gratify your fleshly desires. For the Spirit desires things that are contrary to the flesh, and the flesh desires things that is contrary to the Spirit, because they are in conflict with one another. Or other translations say they are at war with one another, so that you don't do whatever you want to do. Paul, again in Galatians chapter 6, he would say, whoever sows to please the flesh reaps destruction, but whoever sows to please the Spirit reaps everlasting life. And there is this internal war that is constantly waging battle internally in our flesh, where we have the desire to please self, to serve self-interests, to please Austin, rather than to please the Lord and to build up our spiritual intimacy and walks with the Lord. And Paul says this battle is real, and we need to be aware of it. And this was happening with the Jews, rebuilding the temple. But yet, it wasn't just external opposition, it was the internal confliction where they wanted to serve self-interest over spiritual intimacy. Let's work on our own homes, let's make those look nice and pretty, we'll get to the Lord's house, but let's first focus on self. And guys, this is constant in the life of a believer, but this is what hinders spiritual growth. Serving self before serving our need for fellowship with the Lord. Look back at the text, verse 5. They were neglecting their spiritual need for fellowship with God. They were neglecting glorifying Him. Verse 5, It says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Remember, he says, consider your ways twice. He's basically saying, like, I want you to actually like think about what's going on. Consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, again, consider your ways. I want you to think about what's happening here. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came back little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord. Because of my house that's in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Basically, God, what God is saying to the people here is, listen, I've been trying to get your attention. You would go out to the field, you wouldn't bring anything in. You would work, but those wages would disappear. You would sow, but you wouldn't reap any harvest. The rain would come, but it wouldn't produce any crops. He says, that's been me. I've been causing that. I've been trying to get your attention because your eyes have been focused on self and not on me. You've been too busy with self-glorification rather than glorifying me and having fellowship with me in my house. So he said, I caused all that. I caused all of it to get your attention. And this is what the Lord does in our lives sometimes. I'm not saying that every bad thing is caused by God, but certainly he permits and allows things to enter into our lives, certainly to get our attention. And so sometimes it's important for us to take gauge of where we are, practically, physically, spiritually, emotionally, to say, Lord, what are you allowing in my life to possibly get me back on track and get my attention? Because I've been focused on self and not on you. And this is what the Lord did with the people. And he's been trying to get their attention to basically say, until you have me, you will never have enough. And isn't this so true? Where we chase after thing, we chase after relationships, we chase after substances, we chase after so many other things to fill this void, to find satisfaction. And the Lord says, and he reminds me all the time, until you have me, you will never have enough. And this is what the Lord tells the people. You'll never be satisfied. But when you prioritize a relationship with me, all your other needs will be taken care of. And this is what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, seek the kingdom, seek righteous living, seek the Lord, and the Lord will take care of the rest. He'll take care of the job. He'll take care of the paycheck. He'll take care of the relationship. I'm not teaching this prosperity gospel. I'm not saying you're going to be rich, healthy, and wealthy. I'm just saying when you focus your eyes and fix your eyes on the Lord, he's going to take care of your needs. He knows your needs. He's a good dad. He loves his kids, and he's going to take care of you. But our eyes have to be fixed on him and our thoughts fixed on him, and he's going to take care of our practical needs. Surely the Lord would have taken care of their homes had they first prioritized his home. Surely that would have happened. And we can allow different interruptions in our lives to take our eyes off of the Lord, to put eyes on self. And I'm not even talking about bad things. Good thing. Was it a bad thing that the people wanted to rebuild their homes? No, that was fine. That was fine. Was it a bad thing that the people wanted to rebuild their homes and make their homes look nice, panel their homes? No, that wasn't a bad thing. But listen, when we allow good things, listen, good things can be bad things if it keeps us from the best thing. Good things can be bad things if it keeps us from the best thing. And we can allow good things in our lives to interrupt and distract. And those good things can come in the form of a relationship where I'm really eager to get that promotion or that raise, or it can come in the form of a paycheck. And all those things might be good things, but those good things can be bad things if it keeps us from the best thing, which is walking with the Lord. And we all at times, and myself included, have allowed good things into our lives, but those things have become bad, unhealthy things because it's kept us from the best thing. And so the Lord, he says, I want you to take inventory of where you are with me. And we likewise need to take inventory of where we are with the Lord. Have we allowed good things to come into our lives, but we've been overly consumed with those good things to where it's become a bad thing and it's kept us from the best thing? our time and our attention and our focus can sometimes be more about self-serving than God glorifying. And when we do that, it will hinder our spiritual growth. Are you in a spiritual rut? Are you in a dry season? Have you felt distant from the Lord? Could it possibly be from these two things? Maybe external opposition? Maybe people in your old friend group or even in your own family or people at work or people at school have discouraged you? And so you haven't continued your walk with the Lord because Jesus isn't popular. Jesus doesn't fit in those kind of circles. Could it be possibly that more of that internal confliction? Just the cares of the world, the distractions of life, interruptions, good things have become bad things because it's kept us from the Lord. And we've allowed it to become unhealthy. This is what happened to the people of Israel. In our last couple minutes here, I want you to see how the people respond. And this is one of the few moments in Scripture where the Jews actually respond in a good way to the Lord's rebuke of them. I want you to check out verse 12 with me. Verse 12 says, "So then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people," listen, "obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared," you can highlight that word too, "feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.'" Listen to how tender the Lord speaks to them. "I am with you, says the Lord." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that what the Lord does to us? He convicts us, he rebukes us, but he speaks to us tenderly with gracious words. "I'm with you." It says, "I'm with you," says the Lord, verse 14. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked." Highlight that word. "They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." So after a 15-year break, it says three things I picked up from that passage: that they obeyed, they feared, and they worked. So the Lord's rebuke had their way in their hearts because their hearts were softened. And then it says that they obeyed the Lord, they feared the Lord, and then they got back to work. They obeyed, they feared, and they worked. And verse 13 says, "And the Lord was with them." And so if you're here tonight and you've prioritized other things above the Lord, you've put the building project of your temple, your walk with the Lord, on pause, I just want to encourage you tonight. Many of you are here tonight and your relationship with the Lord has been put on pause for whatever reason. And many of you are of the mindset that you have been on too long of a pause for the Lord to want to continue the work that he first began in you. And let me tell you tonight that there is no pause in your life that is too long for the Lord to still be willing to come alongside you and say, "Let's get back to work. Let's get back. Let's get back to building up your temple, the place where I reside, the place where I dwell." I've known people who gave their life to the Lord maybe years ago, and because for whatever reason, external opposition, internal confliction, you became discouraged, you lost your zeal for the Lord and living for righteousness, and you now feel like you have done too much wrong and that pause has been too long for the Lord to want to continue that work. Let me tell you, that's not true. There is no pause too long. As you still are here on earth and you have breath in your lungs, the Lord still says, "I'm not finished with you. Let's get back to work." And it starts with obedience. Put aside the stuff that you know is not of me. Put it aside. Be done with it. Get back to obedience. And obedience also starts with fearing the Lord. Not being scared of the Lord. Maybe some of you grew up with the mindset that the Lord was always angry, that the Lord loves to condemn. That's not our Father's heart. Yes, he's righteous and he's holy and he punishes sin, but his heart is open to those who would turn from sin and repent and fear him. And it's not this mentality of being scared of God necessarily, but having this awesome reverence and holiness of the Lord. Lord, you are good and you are big and you are the creator, you are God. And that within us compels us. I want to be obedient to you, Lord. I want to be obedient to you. My dad, he was a great dad. I was really scared of my dad growing up, and I've got a lot of the bruises on my bottom to prove it. He gave my bottom good spanking every once in a while. But the Bible says that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and any good parent disciplines his kids because they love them, their kids. They don't want them to go on a path of destruction. And this is what God does with us. He says, I discipline you because I love you. And I might need to give you a spiritual spanking every once in a while, but my discipline is because of my love for you. And there is no pause too long for you to continue to get back to work. I'm with you, verse 13. I'm with you. But you need to have a healthy perspective of me. Obey me and fear me. And then get back to work. And that's my exhortation and encouragement to many of you. You need to get back to work. And you need to get back on track with the Lord. The Lord's been pulling and tugging at your heart. And he says, let's get back to work. Get back to work. Don't allow external opposition or internal confliction to ruin the zeal that you had for the Lord. Get back to work. Obey him, fear him, and work unto the Lord. And this is what the Bible promises. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And in Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of Haggai. We thank you for this chapter. We thank you for this reminder. And I just want to pause, and I want to allow the opportunity for anyone here tonight. Maybe you have been on a spiritual pause, and the Lord has used tonight's Bible study to just encourage you and reignite that fire in you to get back to work and to be right with the Lord. Do that tonight. Whisper a prayer to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be obedient to you. The work that you once began in me, bring it on to completion, and may I get back to work. May I be obedient to you, Lord. May I put aside all of the different things that are unhealthy for me. Help me, Lord, not to be discouraged by the external opposition that I might face, Lord. Help me, Lord, not to be discouraged by the internal confliction, Lord. My flesh desires things that's contrary to the Spirit, Lord. I'm done with that. I don't want it. I want you, Lord. Help me by your Spirit. Just whisper a prayer to the Lord right now. Lord, do this in my own heart and do this in my own life, Lord. And I pray collectively for my friends. Would you help us, Lord? Help us not to be discouraged by outside forces, by spiritual warfare. Keep the enemy far from us, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged or refrain from walking with you because of the flesh and the desires internally. But help us to walk with you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might see you one day and you might say, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we thank you, Lord, that you're not done. You're not done with us. And for those of us, Lord, who have put the building project on pause, that is our walks with you, thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us, Lord, that you pursue us, that you say that you are with us, and that your arms are open wide, Lord, for us to turn from sin and to come back to you and say, Lord, I want to be obedient to you. I fear you, Lord. And I want to get back to work, and I want to be a flame and a fire, someone just burning with zeal and passion for the things of the Lord, for righteous living, for the Word of God. Do that in our hearts tonight, Lord. Get us out of just this apathetic laziness that we've been in. Get us out of our stupor. Wake us up, Lord, and help us to continue to follow you with a zealousness and an eagerness, Lord, to pursue you and to make you known. We love you, God, and we praise you for the things that you're doing in our hearts tonight. Continue that great work. Bring it to completion, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people together said, amen and amen.